Remain standing, and we'll read again Job chapter 3. Afterward, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth, and Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was to be born, and the night which said, 'A boy is conceived.' May that day be darkness. Let not God above care for it, nor light shine on it. Let darkness and black gloom claim it. Let a cloud settle on it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, let darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful shout enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are prepared to rouse Leviathan. Let the stars of its twilight be darkened. Let it wait for light, but have none. Neither let it see the breaking dawn, because it did not shut the opening of my mother's womb, or hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, and why the breast that I should suck? For now I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept then. I would have been at rest with kings and with counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who were filling their houses with silver, or like a miscarriage which is discarded, I would not be as infants that never saw light. There the wicked cease from raging, and there the weary are at rest. The prisoners are at ease together. They do not hear the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who suffers, and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death, but there is none, and die for it, dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice greatly, they exult when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, and whom God as hedged in? For my groaning comes at the sight of my food, and my cries pour out like water. For what I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I'm not at ease, nor am I quiet, and I'm not at rest, but turmoil comes." Thus far God's holy word. Be seated. You children know that sometimes your parents expose you to pain. Actually, themselves maybe inflict the pain on you. I doubt if you can remember the first time you were spanked, but surely through your little mind when you were spanked, you wondered, "Why is my mommy hurting me?" It didn't make sense to you that one who has been the source of all of your comfort and delight and joy would now bring pain. You go for one of your well checks at the doctor, and suddenly he takes this long, 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 ugly-looking pointed thing, and he sticks it into your body, and he hurts you. Why in the world would your mama let a doctor do that to you? Maybe even some of you have had the experience that a neighbor child or someone in the church had the chicken pox. And your mother took you over there and put you in the room with that child and wanted you to get chicken pox. Then you had chicken pox and you were all itchy and miserable. Why would she do that? Well, as you get older, you recognize that she does those kind of things because she does love you. And there's times that parents must bring their children into pain or painful situations. And it's love that motivates that. Well, God does exactly the same thing with us. But sometimes in the depth of the pain, particularly being those who strongly believe in the sovereignty of God, we wonder, why in the world has God brought me here, left me without explanations? There are many things that happen that seem so senseless and inexplicable. We think of the teenage son of Margaret's friend, lost in a canoeing accident. His mother's only been a widow for a few years, and now her oldest son apparently has died. We think of a child born. It'll be in the state of an infant all of its life, but it might live for years. It might be 8 or 9 years old, 10 years old, lying there in a crib. Or we think about an adult who suddenly has an accident, goes into a coma, and lies there for years. Those are the kinds of situations when we begin to ask the kind of question that Job asked this morning in these last verses of chapter 3. If God is sovereign, if you could bring an end to this, why? Why the apparently interminable suffering and pain? It's not a wrong question to ask. And it's surely understandable those that are in the depths of the misery of that particular trial would ask such a question. Now, Job asks the question. In a sense, he comes yet to a greater bit of sanity in his first lament. Even as we saw last week, there seems to be some movement, some seminal exercise of faith. He begins by cursing the day of his conception and birth, as if he could, by a curse, afflict something on that. Now, all he's doing by that is, in a very senseless manner, saying, I wish that I had never been born. But he moves from cursing to asking. And then the first series of questions is, why has God let me be born then and live? Death is highly preferable as a physical state than what I've seen in life, is what Job is saying. But now in the last paragraph of the chapter, his faith is wrestling. He recognizes the futility of what he has said thus far. He's a grown man. He's 50 or so, whatever, 60, 80 years old. He can't curse the day of his birth, and he didn't die as an infant. So now the question becomes much more pointed. And it's much more to the reality of where we find ourselves in the deep and darkest times of life. Because the question really is, it's a question that many believers have asked through the centuries. Why does a sovereign God leave me in this situation? Why does a sovereign God leave anyone in this terrible situation? We understand the affliction and lessons and chastening, but why does it drag on and on and on? Has God created us that we might suffer? Is He a malignant puppeteer who delights in all of these different scenarios that He has planned and watched people the way a child might afflict a hamster or a cat? Well, we shudder at even such an impious question. We recognize, though, it is a question that often is at the back of our minds and often is asked. And what we see here are two things in this concluding paragraph. We see, in the first place, the complaint, the believer's complaint in the midst of interminable, unrelenting suffering. And we see the grounds of the complaint. So we'll look more or less objectively at the complaint, and then in the conclusion we will look at some lessons for ourselves, using this as a foil, so to speak. Well, Job expresses the complaint twice, in verse 20 and in verse 23. In verse 20, why is light given to him who suffers, and life to the bitter of soul? He's looking at himself now, not the day of his birth, not why didn't I die when I was young, but now, right now. Why is light? Why is life and the vitality of life given to one who is enduring this ongoing suffering? A deep suffering. He describes it as bitter of soul. It was a suffering that pierced not just to the body, but to the very innermost part of who he was as a man of God. And he's asking the question, God could end it all. Why doesn't he? He says, I am willing to die. No longer now reflecting on what he wished could have happened. He says, why does God drag this thing out? Why does God continue to give me the vitality of life, of light in my existence? I gladly will die. And notice then how he expresses the intense desire he's willing now to let go. The one who longs for death, but there is none, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice greatly, they exult when they find the grave. Now, this is remarkable language. It shows you again the intensity of the bitterness of the soul of this man that he uses such strong language. The longing for death is the longing of passionate desire. It's the longing of a hungry man for food. It is the intense desire of someone who is dying of thirst for water. Job says, why does God draw out the life now? He's done his business. He has afflicted me for whatever purposes. Why continue to let me live in this? I am willing to die. In fact, I long to die. Death would be a great release. He further expresses that longing for death is that the way a man would eagerly dig for a hidden treasure. Knowing that the toil here is well worth what I shall find, he says, I long for death in that manner. And I would rejoice greatly and exult to enter into the grave. Now, there are proper longings for death. And the Apostle Paul shows us how that is proper. And it's basically twofold. We long for death when at times we're beaten down, not with our trials and miseries, but with the weight of our sin. And so in Paul's wrestling with sin in Romans chapter 7, you know, oh wretched man that I am, death is preferable for us when we feel the weight of our sin, because we know that death brings us into perfection. The other proper longing for death is when, because of our coldness of affection, we long for more intimate communion with Christ, as Paul expresses it in Philippians chapter 1. And those are noble expressions. And that kind of longing is not wrong as long as it's coupled with a contentment in God's holy purposes and a forward-looking living that submits to God and uses the means that God has given to us and does not become quietistic or passive in its approach to life. But this longing for death that Job expresses is beyond all bonds or bounds of Christian propriety. And yet, what he's really saying is, why continue life, miserable life, interminably? Now, the second part of the question, because I think deeper into the spiritual part of his suffering. You notice that verse 23, the why is light is in italics, and it's the translator's way of, I believe correctly, getting at the flow of the text. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? His way is hidden, and I think this begins to open up what becomes the chief part of Job's torment later in the book, and that is the hidden God. The ways of God are now inexplicable. You see, he too, to a degree, will share this theology of his friends. It does not make sense that a righteous man is going through these things, and yet God has, in a sense, at this point, through the 7 days of meditation with his friends and the previous wrestling with all of this, God's been a blank wall. You understand, Job didn't have scripture. So, he doesn't understand why this is happening. What is God doing? And why has God removed his wonderful, smiling presence from his dear son? Moreover, the way is hidden because there are no other reasons known to Job. You know, he will say, show me my sin. Let me understand. But at this point, it's with a clear conscience that he could say, as was said of him, that though a sinner, he was a blameless man, fearing God, turning away from evil. For what is God chastening him? And has hedged him in, so there seems to be no outlet or release. Satan had said that God had hedged Job in to protect him. Job doesn't know about that conversation. And what Job is sensing is that God has built a fence around him in this misery. He has locked him into it. Why, he says, why is light in life given to a man whose way is hidden from God, whom God has locked in? I want you to feel that something of the depth of his agony and grief and asking the question. For surely it's a question that shall occur to you and shall be asked of you as pastors and counselors on many occasions. Now Job reinforces the question with the grounds of his complaint in verses 24 through 26. His physical pain is inscrutable. My groaning comes at the sight of my food, and my cries pour out like water. The simple things of life that a poor man might have, there's no satisfaction. Food nauseates him. His groaning pours out of his body the way water would come out of a spring in the ground. His pain, from his perspective, is insufferable. So that there's no, and he'll later on expand on some of these things, that there's no delight in food, sustenance, just the groans of his pain pour out. And then a very interesting thing in verse 25, for what I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I think what Job is saying here is that I've not been a presumptuous man. When I was in the midst of God's blessing, I was always aware of the need to walk carefully before God. And I was always aware that I was not owed the kind of life that I had. So he seems to be saying is that I recognize that I could have difficult times. But in a sense, it's come with such a fury that he could not begin to have imagined. And the most awful part of it is the withdrawal of God's presence. I think we can get a bit of an insight into hell, where God's spiritual presence will be there, but his gracious presence will be removed. And there'll be nothing to lessen or to attenuate the miseries of hell and the bleakness of the removal of any good, kind, and gracious presence of God. Our Savior suffered that on the cross. Job is suffering that now. That the thing that he would dread above all else, the removal of his God. You see, I believe, as we saw in his confession, he could take the loss, he could take the loss of his children, he could take his own loss of health, but it is this awful blackness that God's way is hidden from him. This is the thing that he would dread. It's a thing that you and I should dread, you see. It is for us a chastening for a deliberate or presumptuous sin. That God will remove from us any of his kind presence, any delight in him. If we have no delight in him, we have no delight in anything else. Or sometimes, as the confession quotes, I believe it is Isaiah, he simply removes his light for a period of time to test us. And we fall into a deep, dark spiritual well. And you should dread that. We take for granted the presence of God. We take for granted that he puts up with our cold hearts and our communion. And often are taking his name upon our lips and not enthroned in our hearts. And we ought to be aware that we live by his grace and that though he would never forsake us as sons and daughters, that he could rightly remove his gracious presence from us. You think about that, and that helps you to order your life more carefully and take advantage of the seasons of God's presence that you have. And then he says, I'm not at ease, nor am I quiet. I'm not at rest, but turmoil comes. And I believe the turmoil here is the spiritual turmoil now. It is the being hidden from God and God's ways hidden from him. No end in sight. We all know that with an end in sight that we can gird ourselves up and we can endure and pray. There's no end in sight. He's not dying from this disease. The pain remains unrelenting. But the absence of God, there appears to be no hope. So, it's not just that he's physically restless and not at ease and in pain, but he is in turmoil. He is in turmoil of spiritual doubt. And that is why he says, all right, Lord, you've done it. You've treated me in this way. You have every right to treat me in this way, but why prolong it? Why prolong my suffering? Have you ever asked that question? Have you known others that have asked that question? It is a question that a believer will ask. It's not necessarily a question that's wrong to ask, as long as we don't wrongly ask for the improper solutions, such as death for the wrong reasons, or go beyond that and take things into our own hands. So the believer questions, laments, mourns, wonders why God has brought this pain upon me and left me and deserted me and left me this way for year after year, perhaps. Well, as we look at some lessons, the first thing that we're reminded of, as we said this last week, there is, in a sense, though it's at the lowest level, prayer is going on here, you see. You see, to question God is to pray to God. To ask him why, to ask him how long, is beginning to address him in faith. Job's moved beyond the cursing to the questioning. And the question now becomes, in a sense, more realistic. He's not questioning that which is beyond all things. He's questioning now the continuation of life in his present circumstances. I'm sure your father has asked that question. Peter's father has asked that question. But it's a question that can be a question of prayer. But in that, we are reminded that the only place that we can go in our trials and sufferings is to God. There are no comforts in this life. There is no true alleviation from the heart problems of deep affliction that afflicts the soul as well as the body. There's no other place to go but to God. And thus be mindful of your need of constant recourse to God, to have the habits and patterns of prayer and the practice of communion, so that it will not be a strange thing to you when you find yourself like this and your heart's not trained to turn immediately to God as a hungry infant would turn to its mother's breast. As we pray and ask God both for solace and respite and ask the question, why? We recognize that sometimes God will give answers in His providence to our particular situations. We understand that if the chastening is for a particular sin, there'll be no great mystery involved. We will be able to detect the relationship between a certain thing we've done or pattern of behavior or affection and the affliction that's come. And God will show us that. We might use Christian counselors. That's part of what's being said in James. When let those who are sick call for the elders, they'll come and anoint with oil and pray. And but it's the confession of sin. That comes out of examination. And in consultation, yes, I see now that I'm in this situation because of this thing or that thing. I confess it and there's going to be deliverance. And we might understand as well, as we might see more immediately, some very wonderful results. We ask why and we pray, and perhaps there's this baby lying in the hospital, and because God's given us grace, we see the faith of those around who minister medically strengthened. We see others come to Christ. And we can take that with any of the various trials we go through. When we see God doing things, then He's in part answering our question. But sometimes we don't. We don't see any of the more obvious, direct, and immediate answers. But there are four most wonderful, glorious biblical answers that we must never forget. The first is what we sang. God is sovereign. Whatever my God ordains is right. He's sovereign. But it's not the sovereign of a despot. It's not the sovereignty of a tyrant. It's the sovereignty of a loving, wise, and all-powerful Father. And so in the bleakest of times, that one light comes to us from Scripture. God is sovereign. You see, this is a beautiful lesson already in Job. You know, Job is no man-centered person. He knows exactly with whom he's dealing in all of this. He's not worrying about second causes. He's not worrying about Satan. He understands that God has brought him here and has left him here. At least he understands sovereignty. And you must understand sovereignty. It must be the foundation of all ministry of comfort as well as exhortation. So that ultimately we must be able to say, He is God. Let Him do what is right in His own eyes. A second very important general answer to the question is that there's not a creature on this earth, not an image bearer of God, who has ever received justice for sin. Not one of us as a valid complaint with God to say, I don't deserve it. We deserve much more. And so what happens here is that we get a larger view of the enormity of sin. Sin in general, but our sin. We recognize that there would not be a sick baby, a lost teenage son, a extremely afflicted, pain-ridden father. A mother comatose if sin had not entered the world. That in general, there is this awful testimony to the depth of God's hatred of sin. And whatever we suffer, as we would help others suffer, we become aware then that if God created me and left me in diapers in a crib for 20 years, that's nothing compared to what I deserved. We have to come to say that. You see, we get out of this empowerment society in which we live. We must come to realize that the very fact that we sit and draw breath, that we've got a mind, has already moved us far beyond whatever we could begin to think that God would, in His benevolence, do. For the believer, the third answer is the love of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. What better place to bring sovereignty and love together than on Calvary's cross? God loved His own Son, and yet He did these things to Him, but He did these things to Him because He, the Son, the Spirit, love you. And thus, the cross of Christ reminds us that whatever comes to us as His children comes wrapped up in love. The love of God. The deep, rich, infinite love of God. And we go back to our analogy. It is the love of the mother that spanks the child. It's the love of the mother that says, "Doctor, give these shots to my child." It's the love of a mother that wants to spare an older child greater pain of chicken pox and will expose the little one to chicken pox. And that's a simple analogy of this eternal love that we cannot fathom. But we know of it. We may rest in it. And then, of course, the fourth thing is we recognize, even if we don't know the why, that God has sanctifying purposes for us in whatever the trials. And not just us, but the whole circle that intertwines in our lives. And that He does not afflict needlessly. He is not the child tormenting the cat or the hamster. He is a loving Father who with all restraint will place these things upon us, not with glee, but in a sense with a broken heart. But a loving Father who does it for our good, whatever it might be. Let me add a fifth. As we think about these things, don't dread that which might be. I'm not talking about the proper kind of fear of displeasing God or His removal of His presence. Don't look at a situation and say, "I could never do that." Well, if you could never do it, God would never give it. If He does give it, He gives grace. All the grace in the world. Now, I can't imagine when I know what some people have had with severely retarded children. And the whole lifestyle was how it was affected. But I've never seen a Christian parent resent that, have you? I've only seen love and glowing Christian maturity in those things. I can't imagine. I can't imagine lying paralyzed in bed for 30 years. I shuddered at the thought of it. But I'm not to think about it in specifics. But to recognize that if God placed me there, He would place me there with such grace and delight in Him that I need not fear it. And so, we can take these four answers in this general resolution of grace. But that leads us to the third thing, and that is, we don't we will not be victorious if we wait till the moment of the affliction to train our thoughts. We've been given the book of Job that we might now train our thoughts and our emotions. It's only as we train ourselves, when we're not in the midst of the furnace, thinking these thoughts, meditating, building ourselves up in the reality of God and the promises of Scripture, in sweet communion with Christ and the love of the triune God, and looking in the smaller afflictions for the blessings that God has placed in each one of them for sanctification and for His glory and our well-being, it's the daily training. So that when we come into the furnace, we're in the situation where, why does my life drag on? We will be able to answer ourselves with the lessons we taught ourselves in kinder days. And when you are pastors, then, you must teach your people that it's in days of rest and apparent prosperity that they train themselves for affliction and death. And you train your children in that way. You train them when they are happy and not in pain, how to think about God. And we train our emotions, and that's one of the reasons we have these books of Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. We'll learn how to think and we'll learn how to react and respond. So today is the day to train yourself, to seek the grace of God, even as you look to the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His beauty and splendor and sufficiency, so that if the question is wrenched from your heart, why, Lord, have you placed me here and leave me in this situation? You'll quickly come back to a rest, to your equilibrium, which is in Christ Jesus alone. Amen. Our Father in heaven, these are deep waters. The text itself is beyond us. The truths that lay here are profound. The experience that accompanies things that we've known some from the distance, perhaps some more familiarly, is yet an experience that is part of a Christian walk in life. And we thank you that you recorded for us Job's initial lament and response, that we might learn what not to do, and we might learn how to equip ourselves to respond in that day as we ought to do. May your Spirit, for Christ's sake, greatly bless these lessons to us. Amen.